to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Before we read the psalm, we like to make a comment or two about the structure and the authorship. This would be another of the devotional psalms. We're not sure of the author. Some would suggest that the author is David. Others have suggested that this is one of the psalms that Moses wrote. And I think either of these authors really would fit with the content of the psalm. We have finished the Psalms of Ascent, and now we're entering into the home stretch of the psalms. Actually, believe it or not, we only have about 15 psalms left. And so if you have some suggestion as to where we should go at the end of this study as far as a topic, let me just give you a rundown of some of the topics that have been suggested. Some have thought that a study on New Testament salvation doctrines, to list the doctrines one by one, a study on the dispensations, a study on the spiritual gifts, and some said we ought to study the book of Psalms. So I'm not sure how to take that, but we'll consider it. But if you have a thought on it, please let me know. Be praying about where the Lord would have us go next, because it is important. A study topic is an investment of time and study on your part and on mine, so we want to make sure that we're going where the Lord wants us to go. Well, now we come to Psalm 135. It is a devotional psalm. It is a psalm, I believe, sovereignly placed after the Psalms of Ascent, and let me explain that. When the pilgrims, the travelers, went up to the city of Jerusalem to worship, as we have said over and over in the Psalms of Ascent, a journey gradually going up to Jerusalem, 2,700 feet above sea level, from wherever they came in Israel, the journey would have led them up. And they were to go three times a year, at least three times a year, spring, summer, and fall. That would have been Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Harvest. But as is the case with most of us, when we go up to a conference, there's only a certain amount of material that we can retain. Have you ever been frustrated that when you sit in a message, a one-time message or a conference? I have been to conferences at which 16 sessions would be had in 2.5 days. And those 16 sessions are about 45 or 50 minutes long. And so at some point you begin to think, how can I retain all of this material? It's difficult sometimes. Some of us like to take notes, and we're just writing away furiously. Others would rather sit there and take it in and get the recording afterwards. Some just like to sit there and ask the Lord to give them help to retain what they need to retain. And it is amazing how in years in advance of a study, you might be needing a certain topic. You come to the conference, and it's as though the Lord knew what you needed, which He does, and He speaks to you. And then years later, a message, a thought, a word, a little illustration may come back to you. You weren't even mindful of it at the time, but the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance what you need to hear. That's all in this process of being a good hearer, being a good listener. Well, in Psalm 135, I believe it follows the Psalms of Ascent, and I have entitled Psalm 135 a manual, an instruction manual on how to praise. Because they had learned at the conferences the reasons for praise. They had been reminded of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the sovereignty, all of His attributes, but that was a lot to take in. And the average feast lasted about a week. And so they took in a lot of material. Now they're on their way home. Psalm 134, I believe, as we saw last week, was their response to what they heard. They were called upon to bless the Lord for having been in His presence. Now, Psalm 135 will give us some very specific information about how to praise, how to bless, why to do it, who should do it, and when we should do it. And we're not going to cover all the material that is in Psalm 135. And so I'd like to just give you that little thought, that little introduction to the psalm, so that when you go back in your spare time and read the psalm with a pen or pencil in hand, underline information, repeating phrases, questions asked, answers to these questions. That's how we learn. And this is a very full psalm instructing us as to how to worship. Now, why do we need instruction? Why do we need to be told how to do things? Over the last few days, the television at our house, we have cable, and the little remote control thing lost its brain, and so I got out the instruction sheet, and I guess in some ways we tend to either be very literal or somewhat general in our approach, so I figured maybe the best way to approach this instruction manual is to be very literal. And so it said step one, and at the top of the page it says quick and easy setup. I should have known. Quick and easy setup. It says all the components that you would like to control with your remote have on. Microwave, air conditioning. So I figured it meant cable and television, and so I had all those components on. Then it said, point the remote at the components. And then it said, hold the on key until it blinks once, simultaneously pushing all the device keys. Well, now I'm thinking, I didn't see a device key, so I pushed the button, and it said, you have 30 seconds to do this. So I pushed the button and laid it down, and I hoped in 30 seconds I would find the device key. Well, that didn't work, because I couldn't find the device key. So I went back to the diagram where it gives you an arrow pointing to every button on the entire remote control, and there was no device key. Nowhere did it say device key. And so I sat there just fuming. And I really was tempted to drop kick the remote control out the front door. Now, I'm just being honest with you. So I called up Time Warner. And I said, what is a device key? It's nowhere designated on the sheet that it's a device key. Oh, sir, that means television or cable. So I went back to my remote, and there were two little lights that said cable and TV. So to make a long, long story short, we followed the instructions, in some cases very loosely, in some cases very with great specifics, and finally got the thing going again. Only overnight to lose it one more time. Now, we do need instructions. I remember years ago we got a swing set for the children. A big lumber truck came in and dumped this pile of stuff in our backyard that looked like a teepee. Then they gave us a bag of nuts and bolts and chains, and there was a little instruction sheet about the size of a 3x5 card. And you really did need a degree from Georgia Tech to put this thing together. Now, these instructions are very clear. These instructions are for us. As we look at the subject of blessing or praising God given to us in Psalm 134, now in Psalm 135, we're given very clear directions as to how, who, when and why we should worship. Now let me read this psalm with those questions in mind. They are generally the who, what, when, where, why, that we ask about any book that we're reading. And so let me read that, and you begin to answer those questions as we read the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So, just a little hint. Who is told to praise the Lord in verse 1? Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, oh, what? Servants of the Lord. And how many of us are servants of the Lord? That takes in all of us who know Him, doesn't it? You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for He is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. Now, take a didactic approach to verses 1 through 4 and ask yourself several questions about the content. For example, what are we told to do in verses 1 through 4? Praise the Lord. Who is told to praise the Lord? Where are we told to praise the Lord? Why are we told to praise the Lord? You see how the psalm begins to break down into questions and answers? So when we come to verses 1 through 4, it has structure. It answers many of our questions. And as we start out to be good students of the Word, we want to go back and ask ourselves the question, what is the difference between praising the Lord in verse 1 and blessing the Lord in Psalm 134? So as we study the Psalm, we want to try to answer all of these questions. What is the difference between blessing and praising? Any thoughts? Remember last week we said that to bless the Lord means to eulogize or speak well of Him. How then is praising the Lord different from blessing the Lord? Any thoughts? A little early on our discussion, but any thoughts on the difference between blessing and praising? Remember, while you're answering, while you're getting your answer ready, Scripture is inspired word for word. It is not thought for thought, it is word for word. That's called the plenary inspiration of Scripture. So there's not one unnecessary word or one redundant word. All the words of Scripture are inspired, and all the shades of meaning that may be slightly different are also inspired, so that the Lord Jesus said not one jot or one tittle of the word will pass away or go unfulfilled. The jot is like the dotting of a T, or the dotting of an I. The tittle is the crossing of a T. So as we're writing, we may from time to time forget to dot an I, not Scripture, or to cross the T, not Scripture. All of it is there for a reason. So what would be the difference, and this doesn't have to be an in-depth answer, but what is the difference between blessing and praising? That's right. Yes. And another answer back here? Yes. Question? Yeah. All right. Okay. All right. We're getting at it. We are. We're getting at it. Yes, ma'am. And so it intimates a close, a proximity to the Lord. You're in His presence now. We are approaching the Lord with a heart of gratitude. Blessing means that we are speaking well about the Lord. We are thinking of His character. We're, for example, a eulogy, the word bless is eulogize. At a funeral, we are sharing with people the goodness of the character of the person who has gone on. We're thinking of this person in total. They are good. The Lord has blessed us through them. So we want to remember eulogizing the Lord. We're speaking about the Lord and basically what He is or who He is, His person, His character. Praise is a little more specific. It has to do with thanking Him for things He has done. Praise, generally in Scripture, is related to the works of God. Whereas blessing and worship has to do with the character and the person of God. His works flow out of what He is. Does that make sense? Now, we don't want to differentiate where there is no difference. But here, the words do apply differently. To bless the Lord means to be so taken up, so overwhelmed at the goodness, the grace, the character of God. Now, that takes work. It takes a little practice. It's not a 5-minute exercise. It's something that we have to build as a matter of discipline in our lives. And we're going to see how that applies in just a moment. But the psalmist is instructing us to be good at blessing the Lord, to be good at it, to develop this discipline in the Christian life, to be able in our devotional time and in our everyday lives to be constantly thinking well of, even to the point of speaking well of the Lord. Now, praising would bring more into view things He has done. Not so much what He is, that would be the heart of worship, what He is, but praise has to do then with things He has done. So let's see if that works. Now we're going to leave verses 1 through 4 for just a moment. Go down to verses 5 and following. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning or lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. Now, this list, starting in verse 6, is it a list of things that the Lord is or that He has done? Has done. Things He has done. And let me continue in verse 8. He smote the firstborn of Egypt. Now that's taking us back, isn't it, to Exodus, the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt and they were under bondage. That's the operative word. They were in bondage for 400 years. Bondage. How bad was the bondage? The Israelites cried every day, cried themselves to sleep at night. They were under the iron hand of Pharaoh, but all of a sudden the Lord smote the firstborn of Egypt. That was when the blood was applied to the doorpost, and God had told Moses, tell the children of Israel to take a lamb, kill it, collect the blood, apply the blood with a little bunch of hyssop, and then while you are waiting behind blood-covered doors, I will execute judgment on the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord. And we often say that a death angel came through the land of Egypt. It actually doesn't say a death angel. It says the Lord Himself. So He came through the land of Egypt looking for one thing, blood on the doorpost. And where there was blood, the Lord passed over. Is that familiar? Pass over. That's where the Israelites got the term Passover, Passover. They were never to forget Passover. So here the work of God for the psalmist is remember in praising the Lord how He smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and the result was bondage was broken, we were set free, we were brought out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land of Canaan. God has done wonderful things, and we praise Him. Now look down to, I'm going to read very quickly, verses 9 and following. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, Remember some of the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues? Some of them we can read now, and they are hilarious. To see the silliness of the Egyptians and the gods they worshipped. I would recommend to you, go back and read this now as an observer. Remember the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped frogs. They worshipped frogs. There were 82, at least 82 gods in Egypt that they worshipped. And so for the Lord to show, remember at each plague, he said, "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. There are not other gods." He showed the plagues to execute judgment on all the gods, little g. And so he covered the land with frogs. And go back and read it. It says that he covered the land. Frogs were in their beds. Frogs were in their ovens. Now, think of this. The average Egyptian got out of bed, put his feet on the floor, and guess what his feet touched? You say frogs. Actually, they were stepping on their own gods. You see how the Lord turned it all around? So they were crunching on their gods. That'll make your skin crawl, won't it? Went over to your oven to do your bagel and sour cream, cream cheese, and out come frogs from the oven. And before long, they are cursing their very own gods. Each of those plagues was designed to embarrass and humiliate those false gods. Our God is great. And so that would be the background of this psalm. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations. Now where are they? They have moved from Egypt through the wilderness. And in verse 10, think carefully with me, where are they historically in verse 10? He smote many nations. They have come out of Egypt because those were the signs and wonders. They are going through the wilderness, and the Lord began to smite the many nations as Joshua and the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. So that would be the smiting of many nations in verse 10. So we're following them as they made their way from Egypt to Canaan. Slew many kings, Zion, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Now let's stop there for a moment. This would have been the history of the children of Israel that they taught their children from the time they were born. This is material that the average Israelite was very, very familiar with. Much like our Independence Day, much like our American Revolution, much like our involvement in World War II and how the Lord delivered us as a nation from Hitler and all. This is history that these people would understand. The psalmist is bringing this before the nation Israel to remind them of the wonderful works of God. Now that's past. Look down now to verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Now, going back to verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great. Now, who wrote this psalm? Perhaps David, perhaps Moses. We don't really know. But since inspiration applies not only to the original audience who received this information, Keep in mind that inspiration, we're told in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Inspiration means that God breathed upon men to write His Word. The result is a word-for-word document that God gave as a revelation of Himself to men. The original documents, or the original document, was then copied carefully. We have copies of the original documents, so that you are holding in your hand this morning a copy of the original document. It is safe. It is accurate. You can say that you are holding in your hand this morning the very Word of God. Now, there are translations. I'm reading this morning. It's a little different from the New American Standard. You may have noticed the word changes in your Bible. The New American Standard is a very literal translation from the original language into English. Who of you have the King James Version? Can I see your hand? That was the version authorized by King James in 1511 to make the Scriptures readable for the average man. A little later, the New King James came along. That takes away some of the archaic language, the word changes. How many are reading from the New King James? So, King James, New King James, New American Standard. Any other translations? Yes, ma'am. Amplified, very good. Any others? NIV, New International Version. The NIV, how many have that? That's a very popular one. The New International Version is a paraphrase of the original. Paraphrase is different in that it takes the liberty to translate the original language from word for word into thought for thought. And it is safe and it is good. Just keep in mind that it is not a translation, word for word. It is a paraphrase. So that you can't do a word study out of the New International Version because some of the words from the original manuscripts were changed. All safe. We're not picking at it. Just understand that the translators themselves admitted that what they wanted to do was to come up with a paraphrase of the original manuscripts to make it more readable. And it is more readable, isn't it? So there's no criticism of it at all. Yes, sir?
Yeah, there's 17 verses missing out of the NIV.
That's right. You'll find some missing from the Gospel of Mark. You'll find some missing from the Gospel of John. And we don't want to draw swords over it. Only to say, most of us have access to a New International Version, a New American Standard, a King James, and New King James, and Amplified. So if you're wondering about your wording, go back to your other translations and get the whole picture. And I don't want to raise any doubts or any questions at all in anybody's mind about the translation you're using, because here in America we're blessed to have something like around 30 translations that you can get at the Christian bookstore. Most computer programs have 27 to 30 translations. The Parallel Version, the Phillips Version, the Newberry Version. It goes on and on and on. Schofield is very good. Schofield is not as popular as it used to be. But I don't know of a better study Bible on the market still than C.I. Schofield, the American, the old Schofield, and the new Schofield. And now they're putting a new King James Schofield with the new notes out. So that's a very good study Bible. The John MacArthur study Bible is excellent. The Ryrie study Bible is excellent. And this goes on and on. Now, go back to verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great. Now, because of inspiration, because of the breath, the life of the Holy Spirit breathing into words. You and I have just now read a Spirit-breathed passage of Scripture, and while the interpretation is for the children of Israel some 2,000 years ago, the application for you and me this morning is just as fresh as though it were just written. And here's the question I'd like for us to ask. Based on verse 5, in your life and in mine, how can you say, why can you say, along with the psalmist, I know that the Lord is great? How can you say that? Now, we've been reading about how the Israelites could say that. But we do not want to live in their shadow, do we? We don't want to follow their coattails. We don't want to have to say in Psalm 135, the Israelites knew that God was great because he split the Red Sea and judged Pharaoh and brought them into all these nations. Now, we want, in the freshness of this passage, to be able to say, and this is teaching us what praise is, how can you say this morning, in my life, I know that the Lord is great? What are the reasons? You see? Yeah, that's like a sip from a fire hydrant. That's good. That's very good. Now, in your life, where would you start? In your life, if you were to write a psalm, not inspired, obviously, but a testimony, where would you begin by saying, I know that the Lord is great in my life? Now, you said what?
Because he lives in me.
Because he lives in us. Yes, ma'am. He saved you. Others. Lifted us up. Most of this is going back to the salvation experiences, which is where we want to begin. Now, pardon me, but if I were to ask, in the last month, what would be your testimony? I know that the Lord is great. Based on what? You see, if I am, I'm sorry, I'll come back to you in just a moment. If I am following the instruction of this psalm the way I should learn what it means to bless the Lord, to speak well of him, and at the same time, to learn in my life on a daily, regular basis, I should learn how to praise the Lord. And in order to praise him, I've got to see what he's doing. I've got to be aware of it. Now, we can go through life living in the past. I was saved 30 years ago. I'm so thankful I was saved 30 years ago. But now, what have you recognized about the Lord's dealings with you in the past week? You see, that's how this psalm would teach us. And I have to be awake. I have to be alert. I have to be... Can I say today that I've already been up 4 or 5 hours and I haven't seen something for which to praise the Lord? Oh, his works are... Look outside and what do you see? You see the fact that he is at the controls this morning, and every little bumblebee that finds a flower, that was God providing food for one of his creatures. Were we able to get out of bed this morning? Praise the Lord. Did you have something to eat this morning? Praise the Lord. Did you have a car to drive to the Bible? Praise the Lord. Did you have a warm home last night? Praise the Lord. That's how this psalm would teach us. And if we then take that to heart, we are learning the art of being good worshipers. We're learning the art of praising. And so when we praise, it affects our mindset. It affects our attitude. Now, yes, ma'am, you had something you were saying, and I rudely interrupted you. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. I mean, how much is that worth? You watch what the stock market did yesterday. I don't care what they did. If you have peace, you have more than all the billionaires in the world. They don't really have peace for the most part. You and I do. Now look down to verse 15. We're skipping a lot of material because our time is almost gone. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Why would there be a contrast in this psalm on worship and praise? Why would there be a contrast between idols and the living God? Why a contrast? Idols are, they're dead. They're worthless. And yet, why do so many, for example, why did the Israelites have such a recurring problem with idolatry? So quickly out of Egypt, they moved upon Aaron to fashion a Pistis bull. And remember Aaron, one of those funny, funny statements of Scripture. You'll recall Aaron said, "Lord, the people brought me all these earrings. They told me to take them all, and we put them all in the fire, and all of a sudden, Lord, out jumped this bull." Really, Aaron? I mean, seriously? And so from that point forward, the nation Israel was always tempted by idols. Now, in our heart and lives, is it any different? Do we, in America, have idols? We call them by different names, don't we? But idolatry is alive and well in America. So now let's read about them. They are the works of men's hands, verse 15. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. There is no breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. And here we find the overwhelming reason for why we praise and worship. And it's in verse 18. Those who make them will be like them. This is profound. This is worth underlining. What does worship do? Well, think of it this way. Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the more we think on an item, or the more we think about a person, the more time we spend concentrating on something, Scripture says, what we think on is what we become like. So those who are taken up with an idol, the more they, verse 18, the more they think about what they're worshiping, the more they will become like it. And what basically is an idol? It's lifeless. It's dead. It's empty. And so Scripture says that those who have idolatry in their lives will end up being lifeless. They will begin to exhibit hollowness, emptiness. Are these words beginning to become familiar? Depression. Beginning to think of being down, without life, without meaning. Those who worship idols become like them. What is bitterness? Bitterness is keeping someone in your mind who has done you wrong, and you're constantly thinking about them. The more you think about them, what happens? The more you become like them. So bitterness is contagious. Why do we want to forgive people when they've done us wrong? Because we don't want to be thinking about them. They've hurt us once. Why allow them the privilege of hurting us on a regular basis? So what we think about is what we become. So the wonderful thing about praise and worship is the more we think about the Lord, the more we concentrate on Him, what will be the result? We become more and more like Him. Now, is there a New Testament verse we can use as our authority for that thought? We know Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's Old Testament. And good. But now coming to the New Testament, the latest word, do we have authority to make that statement? That's right. Philippians 2, verse 5. That's a very good one. Scripture also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we gaze into the Word of God and we are changed from one state of glory to another. We're constantly changing. We are being transformed into that about which we think, which is Scripture in 2 Corinthians 4. And the person of Christ comes before us. Hebrews 12 says, looking off unto Jesus. That is, keeping Him in our forethought. Keeping Him in our considerations. And the whole of the New Testament teaches us that as we worship, we become like Him. That's the key for worship. And this may come as a surprise to us, but do we realize that God is a happy God? He's a joyful God. Think of it this morning. He's not depressed. He's not worried. The headlines didn't catch him off guard this morning. He didn't get up to his breakfast table and say, well, that one got away from me. No, He is in control. There's perfect peace in the Trinity. And the more we think on Him, the more we become like Him. And this psalm will teach us that in our worship and in our praise, we actually enter into a deeper fellowship with Him and we become more like Him. That's a wonderful thought. Now let's finish the psalm. Who should bless the Lord? Verse 19. O house of Israel, O house of Aaron, O house of Levi, ye who revere the Lord, that would take in all of us. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. And here's the finishing thought. Praise the Lord. Now, thinking back over the last week, the last month, the last year, how would you fill in this question? Why are you this morning praising the Lord? Why are you praising Him? And we live in the good of this psalm when we bring it that much up to date in our lives. Are you a praising believer? Are you a worshiping, blessing believer? That kind of attitude is contagious. It's fun to be around people who are always bringing the Lord into things. It just helps us. If we look at life from a purely natural point of view, we lose sight of what God is doing, but He's always at work. He's in work in your heart and mine this very morning. And we interpret all the things that we don't understand in the light of things we do. God is good. He is at work. Well, a few minutes for any questions or comments about our psalm this morning.